halfway through the month, we have, I think at this time, heard all the Christmas carols. We've heard them on the radio, in the shopping malls. We hear them as they live ubiquitously, softly, but continuously in the background of every Christmas movie, of every Christmas sitcom. And it's around about this time of year that Scrooge emerges from the shadows. He contends that his ears are bleeding, that he cannot stand the racket any longer, and has taken it upon himself to inform the world just how bad our Christmas carols really are. It's with that liquid coal streaming through his veins that he slumps in front of the keyboard and splashes his brilliant, scathing brilliance across the blogosphere. He informs us that We Three Kings is inaccurate, that these men were not kings. They were wise men. They were magi. They were advisors to the royal court. He tells us that there weren't three of them. Maybe there was just two. Maybe there was more. He tells us that they were late. Perhaps years late to that first Christmas celebration. He maintains that good King Wenceslas was not so good. Our woke antagonist tells us that he was most likely a colonizer. A white Caucasian dictator, a megalomaniac who lorded it over his subjects, despite all the evidence to the contrary. Mr. Grinch suggests to us that Silent Night wasn't so silent, that from Mary's perspective, it was probably a loud occasion, that story doesn't tell us the few choice comments that she may have had for her husband when she saw her accommodations for that particular evening. Like a misguided version of Lucy from the Peanuts, our grumpy friend takes one pot shot after another of all our most sacred songs of the season. And yet there is one festive carol that is immune to his attack. One hymn that has stood the test of time, one of our favorites that is difficult to dispute. It was written by Philip Brooks in 1868. And that hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, it soon became a classic on both sides of the Atlantic. Mr. Brooks was an Episcopalian priest. We don't know if he traveled widely. We don't know if he was a historian. We don't know if he ever went to an archaeological dig in the Holy Land. Nevertheless, his representation of Bethlehem is entirely accurate. It was little. In the days of Jesus, it was a small, insignificant village. Even so, I think we recognize that most people are very familiar with this biblical destination. That this town's name has been recognized alongside those of Rome and Athens, of London and Paris, of New York and Hong Kong, Bangkok and Dubai. These are massive cities. These are cities that welcome millions of visitors every year. Bethlehem is tiny, minuscule, and yet her name looms large amongst these great metropolises. Why is that? Why is there such a focus on this little hamlet? Well, over the course of the next 3 weeks, we're going to attempt to answer that question. We're going to look at three different texts that mention Bethlehem. We're going to look at a prophecy. We're going to look at a fulfillment. We're going to look at a perplexing question. And in doing so, we'll discover why this little town of Bethlehem has played such a large role on the world stage. With that in mind, please turn with me to the book of Micah. To the book of Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets, not because he is a figure that we can push aside. No, he's minor because his prophecy is short. It's poignant, it's significant, it's impactful, but it's short. This little book reflects the name of the author. And for those of you who know your Bibles, you know that there's at least 7 different individuals who go by this name, but usually they are known by the name Micaiah, which is the fuller form, the long form of the shorter name Micah. And that's for this reason that the author identifies himself as Micah of Moresheth, to distinguish him from all the other men and at least one woman. Like Bethlehem, Moresheth was a small frontier town. It was located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a modest village in that stood in close proximity to the larger Philistine city of Gath. And so sometimes it was called Moresheth of Gath. This little city was, because of its close proximity to its enemies, subject to constant warfare. But when a foreign invader went to attack the capital city, they would pass by Moresheth. They would overrun the city. They would raid it. They would ransack it. They would burn it down. It was one of the first steps in their military campaign. Even so, this man, Micah, was content to continue living there. We don't know exactly the precise nature of his job. Some believe that he was an official within this particular city. Others would suggest that he was probably a priest, like Jeremiah. But the common consensus seems to be that this man was just a regular Joe. One who made his living off the land, that he was probably a farmer. A man like Amos, who got his hands dirty by tending to the ground, working it from dawn to dusk. If that's the case, then Micah wasn't a cultured intellectual. He wasn't a pampered aristocrat. He wasn't a man who was refined. He was a rustic, an average salt of the earth kind of guy whom God had pressed into service, whom God had called to be his own mouthpiece. And so turning our attention to Micah chapter 5, we'll discover that God gave this small town prophet a message concerning a place named Bethlehem. And by examining that prophecy, that which is found in the first 5 verses of this 5th chapter, we'll discover that Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, will become the launching point for a great and mighty work. That's really our big idea for this morning. Though small and insignificant, Bethlehem will become the launching point for a great and mighty work. With that in mind, let's stand together and we'll read the text beginning at verse 1 and continuing to the first part of verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord as God. They will remain. Because at this time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we thank you for men like Micah, men whom you used to record the text of Scripture, men who are carried about by your Holy Spirit, so what they wrote was faithful and true, accurately representing all that you intended to communicate. And so this morning we recognize that this is your word, that it is inspired and authoritative. So we ask that you help us not only to understand its ancient meaning, but Father, to apply it to our own lives in the here and now. Help us to see in this text something of your greatness, your glory, so that we might rejoice in the one who has called us to himself, so that your name might be exalted, so that you would receive the worship that you're due. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning we're really jumping into the middle of a text that we have not studied up to this point. And so it might be helpful for us to start by giving you really just a general overview of the book, just so that you know how things are progressing. Our text this morning was written to the southern kingdom during the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So written during the time somewhere from 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. That was the length of these men's reign. And what we find as we travel through the book is that it was divided into three parts. And each part begins, it's initiated by a call to hear or a call to listen. The initial section, which encompasses really the first two chapters of the text, it starts with a prediction of imminent judgment. The Lord himself testifies to the grievous sins of his people. The nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, it is guilty of idolatry, of violence, of oppression. And so for this reason, God promises to banish his people from the land. In the same way that the 10 tribes of the north have been taken away by the Assyrians, the 2 tribes to the south will be carried off by the Babylonians. This sad news leads us into the second section, a section that promises future blessing, a section that continues from chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 5. It's here in this section, the section that we find ourselves today, that God vows to raise up a deliverer, a ruler from the town of Bethlehem, one who will regather all 12 tribes and deliver them from their enemies. Consequently, the last section, just chapters 6 and 7, the last section, it ends with a plea for repentance. In spite of all that has and will transpire, Micah urges the people to turn back to the Lord, to trust him fully. In the difficult days ahead, he is the only hope they have for survival. He is the only hope they will have for a future. So you understand that our text this morning, it falls into the latter half of the second section. Our text is a prophetic text. It conveys the promise of future blessing, a blessing that will arise from a peculiar place. This mammoth promise will reveal itself in a minuscule community, a place that we call Bethlehem. So as we work our way through the text, really we're going to do so in two parts. So we're going to begin in verses 1 and 2 by focusing on the smallness of the place. And then we'll spend the rest of our text looking at the greatness of the work. And in doing so, we'll find that Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, is going to be a launching place for this great and mighty work of God. So let's begin by looking at the smallness of the place. We see it enunciated for us in verses 1 and 2. So let's look at that again. The writer says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us, so we're in a time of war. And with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me a ruler in Israel." Our text begins really with something of a call to arms. A battle is raging. Having spurred God's grace, having turned from their backs on His decrees, the southern kingdom is receiving the punishment that they are due. The kingdom is in ruins. The enemy has surrounded them on all sides, and the intent of this foe is not simply to beat them in battle, it's to humiliate them, to drive them down into the dust, to take the best of the best that Israel has to offer, its judges, and to smite them, to break them down, to make them believe that they will never rise again. They're seeking something close to total annihilation. And it's for this reason that God calls the nations to line up. He wants them to arrange themselves in battle formation. But here we find that they are not called to fight. They're actually called to watch, to stand in wonder of the one who has come to fight on their behalf. Verse 2 indicates that this deliverer will come from a specific, albeit peculiar, place. The location is identified for us here as Bethlehem Ephrathah. There are two, not just one, there are actually two Bethlehems that are named for us in the Old Testament. The first one is a small town that is located in the northern kingdom. Joshua chapter 19 verse 15 tells us that it is located amongst the tribe of Zebulun. But the Bethlehem that is mentioned here is a small little city that is located about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it's famous for two things. Only for two things. Bethlehem was a productive farming community, and that's confirmed by the names by which it is known. Bethlehem means the house of bread. That may have been a nickname for the town because its original name was Ephrathah or Ephrath. And literally, it means that which is fruitful or that which is abundant. So Bethlehem became known for its abundant crops. It was the grain farmer's delight. On the other hand, Bethlehem was the birthplace of Israel's most celebrated monarch. This was David's hometown. It's there that David grew up chasing his father's sheep across the hillside that surrounded their family compound. It's there that he came to know the green pastures and the quiet waters of which he wrote in Psalm 23. If the town's inhabitants could have erected a billboard at the entrance to their little village, it would have read something like this: "Home of Israel's first giant killer and its greatest king." But the truth of the matter is that David really didn't live too long in Bethlehem. He would spend most of his life, apart from those younger years, he would spend most of his life on the run. He would spend most of his life in the capital city. He would spend most of his life on the battlefield. Bethlehem was never a strong economic center. It was never an administrative hub. It was never a military stronghold. Bethlehem was just a small town. Even at its height, in Jesus' day, it never had could boast more of a population greater than maybe 2,000 or 3,000 people. Tiny. It was a place of little consequence. So small and insignificant that of all the thousands of cities that are listed on the census of the Israelites, Bethlehem doesn't make the cut. You will not find it in places like Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. Places that were inhabited amongst the tribe. It was just too little. It was a non-entity, an inconsequential way stop on the way, en route to something bigger and more consequential. And so you need to understand that for the normal Jewish reader, to learn that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of this ruler, I mean, that's just odd. It doesn't make sense. Because for centuries, Israel's kings, particularly those who reigned over the southern kingdom, all of them were born in Jerusalem. One successive generation after another was born, raised, and governed in the capital city. This happened ever since the days of Solomon. So that the fact that this king comes from outside tells us that something has gone terribly wrong in the nation of Israel. Such an event could only mean that the family of David has fallen on evil times, that the kingdom has been given up to a foreign power. The fact that this deliverer would arise from such an obscure and insignificant location indicates that he is no ordinary ruler. He has been a man who was raised up in a time of desperation. A time when Israel needs someone, a Messiah, who can do what others cannot. A king who will succeed where others have failed and failed horribly. It's with this in mind that we turn from the smallness of the place to the greatness of the person and his work. I want you to look at the remainder of verse 2. Israel's ruler would rise from this humble place in order to accomplish God's purpose. So let's listen to what Micah says here. It is bold. He says, "From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Again, we see that this man is not ordinary in any sense of the word, because his focus and his origins are astounding. I mean, this individual will be a ruler in Israel, but not for himself. It's for God. For me, the individual who is speaking here, this is the Almighty. We know that throughout her long and illustrious history that the southern kingdom was governed by 19 kings and one queen. They reigned over a period of 350 years. And yet of that great number, only eight of them told did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The rest did evil in the sight of the Lord their God. Nevertheless, even those good kings, they stumbled at one point or another. They committed grievous crimes. They made sinful alliances. All of them served their own interests from one time to another. And yet this ruler marches to a different beat. He has a much, much higher standard. He will serve God's interest and not his own. He will not come to make a name for himself. He will not come to establish his own individual empire. He will come actually to fulfill the plan and the purposes of Almighty God. He will live a life of perfect obedience to his master. And he will teach his subjects to do the same. Clearly, this king is different from all others, and perhaps that's because his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This individual, this Messiah, is one who is born in time, yet whose origins are from everlasting. And as Micah writes these things, he does so to narrow the list of potential candidates. He is saying this as God's mouthpiece, because this is not something that can be conceived in the human mind. In saying these things, he really arrives at a short list of one. None of David's descendants make the cut except Jesus alone. He alone existed from eternity past as the incarnate Son of God. He alone clothed himself with humanity, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He alone among men and women is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know him? The unique Son of God? The one who is truly God and truly man. The one who entered into human existence for your sake. Beginning of verse 3, we really move from his person to his work. In verses 3 through 5, Micah transitions from the man to his ministry, revealing that Israel's Messiah would, what he would do for the nation at some future point. So read the text again with me. He says, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at this time you will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. In concert, fully in concert with God's will, this individual will give up his people because of their numerous transgressions and infidelities. It's because of their crimes that he allows them to be severely judged. And yet this state is not permanent, it's temporary. Because when those painful labor-like days are over, this ruler will do three things for his people. First, he is going to return and lead a united nation. Now, Micah speaks of the remainder. If you're reading from the New King James Version, Micah refers to the remnant. It's a theologically loaded term. It refers here to the children of Israel. To those who have weathered the storm, to those who have remained loyal to the Lord their God, to the ones he has brought to himself. It is these people who will return to the children of Israel. And so what the writer envisions here is a reunification of the 12 tribes. Those who have been scattered abroad, they've been brought back. Ever since the State of Israel was reestablished in 1948, the Hebrews have begun a pilgrimage home. Today there are approximately 16.2 million Jews living in the world. That is a small number. A very small number. Of that number, about 43% of all Jews reside in the nation of Israel. That is 6.98 million. 30%, or 37% of them, 6 million of them, live in the United States. The remainder are scattered across Europe. Most of them find themselves in France. Ironically, the next place where they're most populated, so the fourth on the list, is here in Canada. We have about 394,000 Jews living in our country. That being said, Micah envisions a day when each Jew, when the entirety, the whole of ethnic Israel will be brought back to the promised land. They will be brought back to their home by the Messiah, back to the land that has been given to them by God Himself as an everlasting possession. And this ruler will there, in that place, at that time, he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God. In verse 4, Israel's deliverer will do what all of his predecessors failed to do. He will actually shepherd his flock. Wielding the power of Almighty God, He will lead them, He will feed them, He will nurture them and protect them. And there is no stronger or dynamic picture of this in all of Scripture. But not only will the Messiah shepherd this united nation, but He will all, His rule will also extend to the ends of the earth. His glory will be made known to the entire world. That's what we find in the latter part of verse 4. Micah says that these people will abide in the land, that having returned from the four corners of the earth, they will be rooted in the land of Israel. They will remain there, not being dispersed, not being disturbed any longer. No one's going to pluck them up. Why? Because at that time, this ruler will be great to the ends of the earth. You'll notice here that Israel's security then is not dependent upon its military might. It's not dependent on the cunningness, the inventiveness of its own secret service. It actually rests on a single person. It will depend on the Messiah himself. One whose rule over the earth will not be symbolic or ceremonial. This individual is not going to be a representative monarch, one like King Charles over us here in Canada. No, this will be a king with teeth, a king with power, one whose influence is felt by all the nations of the world. They will be obedient to his command. They will bow before his authority. They will be corrected by his rod of iron. Because of who he is, Israel's sovereign will bring about a lasting peace. That's really the third characteristic of his reign. He will lead a united nation. His rule will establish itself to every corner of the earth. And in the first part of verse 5, Micah tells us that he will institute a lasting peace, that he himself will be our peace. He personifies this. Isaiah identifies the same individual as the Prince of Peace. But I think we need to understand that that does not mean that this ruler is going to be a pacifist. That is not the case at all. That is not the picture that is presented to us in the pages of Scripture, is it? just read the latter parts of Revelation. That's not how he has acted in the past. Most biblical scholars would agree that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the angel of the Lord who appeared as one of those three angelic visitors to Abraham in Genesis 18. One of the angelic visitors who called down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the angel of the Lord who was worshipped by Manoah, Solomon or Samson's father in Judges chapter 13. This was the same angel of the Lord who in 2 Kings chapter 19 slew in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This king is not a wallflower. He's a warrior. A mighty deliverer who fights on behalf of his people. One who will eradicate injustice. One who will establish a lasting peace. A peace that endures throughout his reign. And he'll begin that reign by coming from Bethlehem. So why is Bethlehem such a predominant place in our thinking? Why is this tiny town known to millions of people across the globe? Why does Bethlehem such an insignificant town, why does it grab our focus? Why does it permeate our songs? It's because Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, will become a launching point for a great and mighty work. Now, in considering the truth of this lesson, I think we need to consider two lines of application. First, we need to consider the broader message about God's future plan, and then secondly, we need to think more narrowly about God's present work. And considering the broader prophetic picture, we need to understand that we live in a privileged position. Because Micah wrote these words 2,700 years ago. He wrote these words 7 centuries before Christ even made it on the scene. The prophet's readers could only hope to know and understand the things that we know. For us, that hope has been partially realized. Christ has come. Just as Micah foretold, we know who he is. We know who to expect in the future. And so we're waiting for him now to really to fill in the rest of the story. Now what we know is that because Christ has been faithful in the past, because he has fulfilled this literally in the past, we can trust him to do so in the future. That this fulfillment will not be symbolic only. It will be literal. And that should give us comfort. It should give us confidence. We look at the conflict in Israel today and we know how it will end. Right now, Israel is experiencing these birth pains. They are enduring unspeakable agony. There's heartache day after day. And yet someday soon, Christ will return to deliver his people. He will bring the dispersed home, establishing a kingdom and a peace that will finally last. And that recognition should give us hope, because it points to a God who always keeps his promises, whether those promises are made to the nation of Israel or those promises are made to his church. That's the broader picture. What about those of us living here in this place at this time. Yes, there's a broader message, but there's also a narrow focus as well. One that reminds us of God's present activity. You know, living where we are now, we may be tempted to think that God is not interested in a place like Three Hills. I mean, we're just a small rural community. We can't pretend that we are a cultural hub. We can't pretend that we are the seat of all political power. We're not like Edmonton or Calgary or even Red Deer. But that does not mean that God's focus is reserved for the big city alone. No, God is omnipresent. God is bigger. One who is not limited by space and time. One whose focus is not restricted to just a few strategic centers. As if he could spread himself too thin. No, God was active in Bethlehem, and he remains active in places like Three Hills and Carbon and Huxley, and you could go on and on and on. As such, we really should not be hesitant in reaching out to our neighbor. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking that God is not concerned about our community or the churches that he has established in this municipality. He is. And so we continue to pray. We continue to work and to serve. We continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that God delights to work in places that are seemingly small and insignificant. May he help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your past work through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can anticipate the future. Father, that we have the hope and the confidence that things will play out exactly as they have been written. We might not know the details, but we know the bigger picture. We know that your Son will return, that he will come to this earth, that he will set his people free, that he will reign with majesty and might, that he will bring peace and justice and righteousness. Father, being confident of who he is and all that he is able to accomplish, we pray that you would help us to be active here and now in this place. Father, that you would help us to minister to those around us. Father, to our family and friends who are going to visit us this Christmas season. Father, that we might be able to speak to them of Bethlehem, to point them to passages such as the one that we have looked at this morning, that we will be able to show them how Christ has fulfilled this prophecy and cause them to look forward to the future, to cause them to contemplate their relationship with him and how they will fall on the lines that are presented to us this morning. Whether they're going to be his friends or his foes, those who believe in him or those who don't, those who can have a confident future, knowing that their place is reserved in heaven with him, or those who are destined for a lost eternity in hell. Help us to be confident and cognizant of your work amongst us, so that we might be diligent in the task which you have thrust upon us of making disciples of all the nations of the world. We ask this for your honor, for your glory, so that Christ might be exalted, so that his church might be established, so that he would receive the glory that he is due. We pray this in his name. Amen.